We continue this morning in our study through Philippians, but we will not jump to chapter 3. I was convicted, hopefully by the Spirit, we'll see how this pans out, that I was going to jump the section where Paul talks about his two friends that he's about to send, Timothy and Epaphras, and, you know, it's just kind of house cleaning, just kind of busy work, right, that Paul's sort of informing. And it kind of struck me early on in my sermon preparations, this was a little bit like some of the lists in Leviticus, just sort of things that were there and they're divinely inspired, but heaven knows what use they are. But of course, that's a rather poor way of viewing God's word. And Paul puts this section not at the back end. And even there's some wisdom in what he does in his summaries in books like Romans. But this is in the heart of his discussion about what it means to live as Christians, to embrace a life like Christ's in humility, to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. And so Paul has a wisdom in his including these two what seem to be housekeeping bits of business about how he's going to care for the church in Philippi by utilizing these very godly men, one who is from their member, a member of their body, Epaphras, and then Timothy, of course, who is oftentimes really Paul's right hand. And so I want us to look at the passage. We're going to go ahead and go back. We're actually going to spend 3 weeks looking at verses 19 through 20. And that we're going to look today at Paul as a brother in Christ. Next week, we're going to look at Paul in the context of a pastor. And then finally, we'll look at Paul as a mentor and shepherd of these two men as well as the congregation. So we're going to look at what these verses tell us about Paul in light of everything we've been studying throughout the book of Philippians about what it means to be in the process of having Christ's work begun in us, brought to fruition by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, that this is an ongoing process. And there's a real way in which Paul is again repeating himself, reinforcing what he said. Last time we looked at the way Paul talked about the richness of who he was in Christ and the calling. And then he talked about his own life and his imprisonment and the difficulties he had with people who were preaching the gospel out of selfish means in chapter 1. And now we have, yet again, Paul having gone through a theological treatise on the nature and character of who Christ is, who we're called to be, and then he goes into a lived application, a practical telling of how these things work out, both in his life and then the life of these two men. But let's put the text in front of us before we go further. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Hear now God's word. Good, because that's not there. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphras, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we ask with great confidence for you to open the word to us this morning, that we might be shaped by it, that you might lead us. We pray that we would submit to your leading. Lord, we ask that you would, by your grace, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Ministers are personally very isolated people. All the statistics show that ministers end up being rather isolated individuals. They don't connect with other people. In their own line of work, and this is probably not in any way limited to ministers, they are trying not to be competitive with other pastors, but, you know, nickels and noses end up being a lot of conversations when you get together. And you sort of, you know, you can phrase it. We have artful ways of talking about what God is doing in our ministries that doesn't make it sound like we're comparing who has the largest list of conversions or CEOs or whatever. But what all the statistics show is that ministers end up being exceedingly isolated people. Rocks of Gibraltar. Paul does not seem to be this sort of isolated rock. Here he is, a great apostle, a founding pastor of many churches, and yet Paul does not seem to be nearly as isolated personally, unknown, hidden, self-protective, presenting a particular image to himself and to his congregations that is different than who he really is in Christ. Paul seems far more open. He tells Timothy, in his letters to Timothy, "Timothy, guard your life and doctrine, because by it you will save yourself and those who hear you," which sounds like a rather high-minded and, in fact, to some degree, something that would drive ministers and those who lead in the church to become even more isolated, because the weight and the protection of God's word and doctrines and your life being under a microscope and you can't mess up and you can't show weakness and you can't show need and you can't show questions and you can't show doubting, all of those pressures seem to be what Paul is putting on Timothy, and yet he's not. Timothy's been with Paul. Timothy knows how Paul weeps. Timothy knows Paul's connection with his people. Interestingly enough, when we, as leaders in the church, have embraced a notion of isolation, of Rock of Gibraltar sort of strength and autonomy, that by it, we have not saved ourselves, and we have led often God's people astray. Because we have presented to you regularly a doctrine and a gospel that is sola bootstrapsa. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The independence and strength of saying, be your own woman or man in Christ. The resources of the Holy Spirit are yours, so do it on your own. And be careful who you let know what your weaknesses, your sorrows, your griefs, and your besetting sins are. We've actually modeled isolation in such a way that it is any wonder that the difficulty of congregations to care for one another, to be transparent, is not a strength of the American church. Because it's not a strength of her leaders. But we have a very different picture in Scripture. If we take a deep breath and look afresh at how Paul, in rather casual ways, really lays himself open for an understanding that is far different from any sense of Rock of Gibraltar isolation. But this is a man who deeply believes that his theology and his doctrine, what he knows to be true about God, deeply and profoundly impacts the way he works with others, the way he loves, the way he cares, the way he engages with God's people. So this morning we want to look first at Paul as a brother in Christ. We'll look at him later on as a mentor and as a pastor in sermons to come. But this morning, just as a fellow brother in Christ, part of the priesthood of all believers, we see Paul's engagement with his friends, both these two men, as well as his love and care for his brothers and sisters that he's absent from in Philippi. So first of all, we're going to look at Paul and his faith, and then Paul and his friendships. So Paul's faith and then Paul's friendships. Paul is not presenting himself in this passage as a hero. But he does present himself as a rather mundane, Sunday to Saturday, man of God interacting with the daily nuts and bolts of what it means to live and to serve, to deal with illness, to send people that he works with here and there, and to care for God's people. And the first thing that Paul shows in spades is simple faith. See this in verse 19 and verse 24. 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And then jumping down to 24, and I am confident in the Lord that I may... That I myself will come soon. There is a faith, a hope that the Lord Jesus is working and active, and that he's going to be able to send Timothy, and he is cheered by that. It brings him joy because he looks forward to hearing what Timothy is going to tell him about what's going on in Philippi. This is a man dependent. This is faith. He's not depending upon his own ability. Remember, he's in chains. He's in jail. He's in a Roman jail. His faith is not in his Roman citizenship, which he has. His faith is not in the justice of a Roman court, which were pretty good for their day. No, his faith is in the work of God, that God has a plan, that the one who reigns, that everything that he has said already in this book about Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father is true. And so he can act in faith. He looks forward to these things. These are not vain hopes pie in the sky. As Paul looks as a brother in Christ and saying, okay, here I believe is how things are going to work out as I have prayerfully and as I look at what God is doing, I have faith. Because I know God wants to build up the church in Philippi. Because I know Timothy is useful in these ways. Because I know that I can rest in the sure promises of God to build his church, to care for his people. My hope is built on the Lord's Prayer. My hope is built on the faithfulness of who God is. So Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you. I'm confident that I'm going to be set free. I'm confident that I will get to see you despite the circumstances around me. Now, is this because he just has rose-colored glasses or is optimistic? No, it's because Paul is no longer in charge of his own kingdom. This is not the Paul, the religious zealot who was known as Saul, who thought he was doing God's work, who by his own power and by his own cleverness and brute strength persecuted the church and made plans and acted on them. We read about them in Acts. Paul was, that time Saul, acting out of his own strength and out of religious duty, and he persecuted the church. There was no dependency upon God. You didn't need to depend on God. You didn't need to hope. You didn't need to have faith. God says, that if you're a heretic, you should die. And Paul decided that all Christians were heretics, so you don't really need any more help from God. You just go do. Paul doesn't live there anymore. He lives in a new kingdom, and he is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and through his prayer and through his regular interaction and dependency upon God, in his realization that it is in his weakness that God's strength is shown, it is a person who has become completely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, completely dependent upon the leading and direction, actively and in a moment-by-moment way, his King, who he knows is sovereign and actively working, that he can hope in. Because he understands, increasingly, the plans of God. Not in some weird prophetic way where he gets visions of how things will go necessarily. But because when you spend time with the King, in relationship with the God who has come near, you increasingly know the priorities of that King. You increasingly know the order in which he works. You know what is near and dear to his heart. You know what he desires to do. You begin to discern the timing and the way in which he is active. And so for Paul, it is not a foreign thing, but an ever-increasingly normal and natural thing to see the direction and light of God and less his own objectives, his own timetable, his own preferences. Paul's hope is based on his relationship with the King of the universe, his personal interaction with Christ by the Holy Spirit, his being shown the plans of the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. He rests in those things. It's what he's been telling us in chapter 1. Christ began a work in us. What is that work? To conform us to the nature of Christ. What is Christ's nature? His nature is to do the work of the Father. Why did Jesus spend so much time in prayer? Because he needed to know and be reassured and directed by the Father through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, seeing what Jesus did, is in line with the same thing. And then he prayed for us in verse 9. Well, he prayed for the Philippians first, but we get to receive it later. That we will be able to discern what is best and wise and blameless, that we might become blameless to the day of Christ. Grow in wisdom, grow in knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of how the world works. Knowledge of how the kingdom is coming. Knowledge of how God is working. So what is Paul's faith? It is faith born out by a greater and greater knowledge of the working out of God in his kingdom. Where do most of our crises of faith come? When our plans don't match up with God's and they don't come through the way we'd hoped or dreamed or thought they should. And we go, what on earth are you doing? And he might say generously and lovingly, what I was always doing, what were you doing? I'm calling you back to where I'm headed. I'm calling you back to your home, your kingdom, your role. So I want to encourage us that Paul here has not got some vague sense of hope. And not some hope against hope because all of the other circumstances around him are telling him that the world is crashing down and he's in chains and he's in jail and all these bad things are happening and Epaphroditus almost died and it's just the luck of the Irish that he didn't. And no, I can see God moving. And yes, the world may put up these little difficulties, but they're being used by God to accomplish his purposes. For Pete's sakes, I get to share the gospel with the very guards that I would never have access to. They are the Praetorian guards, the ones who are one of the major power brokers in the Roman Empire. And who gets to be, we saw that in chapter 1. I get to minister to these people, and they are coming to faith. I see God's work. So my hope, my faith is based not on vague, sometime in the future, heaven will come down and everything will be made right. But because he is a servant, Our brother knows the work of the Father. He knows how the King is administrating. He knows that he has the presence of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, he believes with great assurity that it's the right time to send Timothy. And that even though it would be hard for him to send Timothy if he was going to be imprisoned for a long period of time, or God forbid, martyred, yeah, he'd want Timothy around for those last days. But he doesn't believe that's going to happen because he sees what God is doing. When he knows his end comes, he receives it. We see that in other passages, but not here. So we have a faith based on a relationship with the Creator of the universe. It is a trust in a person, the person he described in that great hymn in chapter 2. It's a faith in a person, the King of the universe, a trust in a servant, a trust in the character and the plan of that King. So, this relationship and wisdom, that relationship allows us to know the person. Knowing Christ is how we gain wisdom. So relationship and wisdom allows him to, in the midst of his circumstances, rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 18, there's sort of a bookends to this, and also 3:1, if you've got your Bibles. So, you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And then 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice. Rejoice because the King is on the move. Rejoice because his plan will come true. In fact, we see regular answers to those prayers. We see regular faithfulness. Paul sees it. Therefore, he trusts. Therefore, he rejoices, even in the ups and downs of his own personal comfort and life. That's not the life of a superstar Christian. That's not why Paul holds it out. For him, it is the bedrock and the rich inheritance for every single believer. Again, if we see this as Paul being somehow super Christian, of course Paul would have accomplished this because what? He was such a religious giant before he came to faith? No, he was a religious zealot who acted in his own self-righteous strength, devoid from listening to God, and only subject to his own interpretations of God's word, which he perverted. No, this is a man who has changed his heart. Now, his heart has been changed, and therefore his interaction with his faith has been changed. It's not by his own efforts, it's by what's being done in and through him. That's the same thing that is given to you and to me. It's why Jesus can say, the least in the kingdom of God will be greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all of the prophets who had come, who had the greatest honor of opening the door for Jesus into his ministry, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, this faith, this relationship, this knowledge that Paul has is available to all of us. It is the baseline of our relationship. It's not limited to a calling. It's not limited to a lifestyle. It is the gift that all brothers and sisters in Christ have. It is not some vague faith hoping against hope, but a concrete faith built up by those who are engaged with the life of the kingdom, because that life gives us access to see the work, to see the success, therefore to rejoice. So there is a faith. But there's also friendship. And this is broken down two ways in this passage. There is deep joy and deep sorrow. Paul is emotionally engaged. So he is a man dependent upon what God is doing. His faith is not in his own abilities, but in his ability by the Holy Spirit to see what God is doing. He is a weak person made strong by his relationship with and the wisdom imparted to him by God. So he is a dependent person. He's not independent. He is a dependent person. And then in his relationships and his friendships, his theology does not make him cold or distant, but it actually makes him a man of great emotion. Paul is a very emotional human being. He is engaged with his people. He is not simply presenting us with theological treatises and abstract ideas about the divine. But because of his faith and because of his relationship, he himself has become emotionally connected to the kingdom of God and therefore God's people. Not simply to an idea, but to individuals. And so we see his deep joy, father-son relationship with Timothy. There is that description in verse 22. I mean, there is those family relationships. Parent to child, there are few that are closer. The only one that's closer is bride to groom. And of course, that's not a position Paul's going to claim because that is Christ's position to his people. But he is a brother and sister in Christ. He is older than Timothy, and so that language within the church is father, son. Mother, daughter. We are in close familial relationship with one another. And Paul is emotionally connected as a father to a son with Timothy. And it's a maturing relationship. I am not a good father for young children. Just, you can ask my children. No, you remember that line from The Last Crusade. Have I used this illustration? Sorry, I got like four. You just got to hear it again. Where Harrison Ford's character is talking to his dad, Sean Connery, and they're like on the balloon taking off from Nazi Germany, and they're starting to talk about their difficult relationship as father and son. And Harrison Ford's character is saying, look, you just never paid attention to me, and you never really cared. You were always in your books, and you were always, you know, in that world. And then, you know, just as I, you know, got to college and moved off, you started to show some interest. And Sean Connery's comment is, well, yeah, because you were just getting interesting. Up until that point, there wasn't, you know, much that Sean Connery's character found interesting about his kid playing in the dirt and all the rest. It was when they actually started to mature and think and engage. It is that longing to see our children not simply, and I'm not saying that they're not fun and cute to take care of, but there's a real sense that what we're trying to do as parents is grow up and mature children so that they interact with us and with the gospel in a mature fashion, so that there's more to talk about, so that there is the richness of experience, the joy of seeing the kingdom, the sharing of suffering and rejoicing in the successes, the wrestling through the problems and the difficulties, and doing so in a relationship that is loving and maturing. It's not actually to create completely independent children. What I mean by that is not raising up a bunch of rock of Gibraltars, but in fact, helping them maturely understand how it is that we are interdependent with one another in the body of Christ, how there's always a rich opportunity for relationships within families, regardless of age. That relationship changes, it matures. And sometimes what that means, and very often when Paul is writing, without children, you died when you got old. There was no safety net. The more children you had, the better likely that you were going to survive later into life because they were going to people to provide for you. There was an interesting rhythm to life then where there was an understanding that, yes, the children were dependent. There was a growth to a maturing relationship. And then there was going to be a time when mom and dad would be more dependent upon their children. Not that the parents didn't continue to engage in a relationship of mentoring and wisdom because they'd been around longer, because they'd engaged in more. Paul sees his relationship with Timothy, and as we look at all of the times that his relationship with Timothy is talked about and written about, as a maturing relationship where his desire and goal is to see Timothy more and more enjoy the fullness of his gifts and ministry in Christ, to impart to him the responsibilities, not simply as someone to carry Paul's bags, but his dear friend who participates shoulder to shoulder with him in ministry, that he would give his very life for and that would give his life for Paul. Responsible, teachable, humble, all of the things that Paul has modeled in his relationship with Christ, he's modeled for Timothy and wants for Timothy in his interaction with God and with his people. It's not just Paul's relationship, though, with Timothy. Because Paul sees his relationship with God's people in mentoring and having dear friends and shoulder-to-shoulder ministry as not simply being limited by gender. Part of the reasons for this book is that there is an argument between two women that Paul has labored with in planting the church in Philippi. His dear friends, his words are, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and other workers. You see, one of the ways that we can sometimes get off track, and it's important in our day and age to bring out, is that these friendships, these deep joys of building up the body of Christ in Paul's own ministry is nuanced and complicated. It's not just simply with Timothy, although he seemed to have a rather unique relationship, much as Jesus did with Peter and John and James. There are those kinds of unique relationships, but his fellowship with and his pouring into and his ministering side by side in the work of the gospel was not limited simply to Timothy, but limited only by the shared faith in Christ and the ministry field that he was on. There are these important relationships of mentoring brothers and sisters that Paul himself models that are not simply men over here and women over here. Theological stuff over here, some other category over here without being too descriptive, which would paint myself into a corner. It's not just in Philippians. You've got Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, and the first couple of people that are listed are Priscilla, the great deaconess, whose name just escaped me. They are ministry being done. They are co-laborers with Paul in the work of the kingdom of God. And they are those that he prays for and that he finds deep joy in because they have worked together. There is great richness. And Titus talks about older women instructing younger women and those kinds of relationships building up. But if the church sees the interaction between men and women as being segmented by gender because of unique experience or challenges, we will miss the fact that Paul says, no, when I do things, I do them the way Jesus did. Which means that there is a place for Mary and Martha at my feet so that they might learn what the kingdom of God is like. That those who will announce my resurrection are those who are before God the same as men. That we are present in our friendship and service. That these familial relationships are going to break down certain categories that the world would like to see maintained for whatever reason. The kingdom of God does not function the way the kingdom of man does. It's complicated. Doesn't fit into a box. And yet here is Paul laying out in this passage not just what he's doing with Timothy and Epaphras, but also lamenting and praying for the interaction with the women who've also helped him build the church. Which moves us on to deep sorrow. Verse 27. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me such sorrow upon sorrow. Well, but Paul knows about the resurrection. He teaches us about the resurrection. Why doesn't Paul just say something like, well, he would have been better off? Right? He's in heaven. He's at peace now. Paul's a human being. He understands that the sting of death has not been completely removed and that human beings were never designed to be separated from one another. That these absences are worthy of grief and sorrow because we were designed to be with one another. Those relationships unbroken by space and time, and especially not by death. And so Paul would have grieved over the loss of this young man. His heart would have been heavy. He doesn't simply try and transcend with the theological platitude, but confesses that even as this young man was ill, that his prayers and his sorrow and his anxiety were real and palatable. These emotions were present. And they are not condemned as sin. They are not condemned as his brokenness. How do we know that? Because Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Paul is like Jesus. Does Jesus know about the resurrection? I think so. Does Jesus know assurances? Yes. But he's not emotionally detached from the fact that when lives are broken and separated, as the sting of death still has a presence, that that is something worthy of grief and sorrow. That we are supposed to feel that way. That we are designed in our love and in our connection to grieve when those relationships are lost and broken. Paul is emotionally engaged with this young man. And he sees it as God's grace to him that he didn't have to go through that sorrow at that point. He was willing and present. He was sorrowful and worried. And yet he can rejoice in God's provision of healing at that point, even though he knows at some point he will die and so will his friend. And I've woven this into the sermon more than I had planned to, but do you see how Paul is Christ-like? That he is a lived application of the life we see of Christ. Jesus gets weary. He prays a lot for guidance. He goes out into the wilderness and he is faced with temptations about whether or not God's plan and direction is the one to have faith in, or whether he should take the easy route of the enemy, which says you can avoid pain and suffering if you just make yourself some bread, if you just worship me, if you push God to save you as a sort of vending machine, fill in the blank. Jesus' experience he had to wrestle with, is this the way and the path? And we know he does that even more in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, if there be any other way, can you take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done? Jesus has to have faith in the plan of God, because he'd also seen the rest of his life, people healed, demons driven out, people who were far away from the kingdom of God brought close. Whether it was the woman at the well, whether it was the centurion, whether it was Zacchaeus, he had seen his Father work. He knew that the kingdom was coming. He knew that he was the way that it was brought forth, but we cannot, lest we undercut our own faith, believe that that was easy because he was Jesus. You don't sweat drops of blood because you're going through something that is easy. But his faith was born out, and the Father was faithful. Paul has been through prison. He's been through beatings. He had to sneak out of a town lowered through a basket. He is gone through unbelievable suffering. He has been rejected by his own people, like Jesus. And yet he has faith and hope in what the kingdom of God is going to accomplish, and he's seen it happen. And he rejoices with God regularly because of it. And Jesus did not come in as some sort of divine, but yet emotionally absent individual. No, Jesus engaged with, loved, became angry when God the Father's house was being desecrated and it was no longer open for the masses to come in, and he purges that, and he loves and he weeps. You see, whenever we think becoming Christ-like is, we have to have a full picture of the life of Christ himself, which Paul portrays for us in his own life, a life absolutely founded on truth, unwaveringly so, and a vigorous pursuit of its intricacies and its details and its assurances. And a man intimately involved with the passions and life, woes and pains, fears and anxieties of his people. In fact, tempted in every way, subject to them. He is our brother. Paul is our brother. He holds out to us a life that is for us given. It is there for our taking and enjoyment by the Spirit. It is rich. It doesn't leave us isolated. Doesn't leave us trying to create an identity separated, based on truth, but somehow absent from the body. But those two interwoven together. There is richness. There is joy. Let's pray.